We want to look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your presence here. Thank you, Lord, for baptism that took place this morning. We thank you for your work that's evidence in their lives, that they desire to walk with you, to follow you. And God, we pray that you would prosper them, that you would bless their marriage, that you would bless them as individuals before you, and Lord, that you would use them in the advancement of your kingdom. God, we thank you for what you're doing in our personal lives and your pursuit of us. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercy that you have bestowed in sending forth your Son to die upon the cross. What a treasure that is for us to behold. Thank you, Lord, that you are not done with our country yet. And we do ask, O God, that you would be merciful to us. We do not trust in the strength of our leaders, but we are looking to you to work in our nation, that people would turn their eyes back upon you. And so, God, we pray even now for leaders that are coming into office, that you would stir their hearts to look to you, to become believers in Jesus and Jesus alone. And God, we pray also for our president and our vice president and their families, that they would come to know you as Savior, and for our senators and representatives. And God, we know that some are believers and from other states. We do ask that you would bless them and cause them to shine brightly. And for those that are looking for the truth, that they might approach them, might seek after the answers to life. God, we pray for our state and ask that you would save Governor Mills and her administration and the senators and representatives of all our different towns and areas. God, we pray for your blessing upon them and then for Stratton and Eustis. God, we ask for your blessing upon the town leadership here and that you would work in this area, that you would use this group of believers to be a shining light. For Lord, we know that there is no hope in life apart from you. And we have found that, not because we were better than somebody else, but we found that and we are thankful for it. And God, give us the boldness and compassion to share those truths with others. God, we want to ask that you would empower me this morning, because I can do nothing of my own strength. I'm not even good at entertainment. And so, Lord, I ask that you would speak through me, do reckon myself dead, and ask that you would live your resurrected life through me, and that we would see Jesus today in the heart, your heart. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. So we have been looking the previous 2 weeks that I was here, looking at the question, is Jesus in pursuit of man? And the answer is yes. And we've looked at that reality from the scripture. And just to review for a moment, in Romans chapter 3, it tells us that there's no man that seeks after God by himself. But men do seek after God, but that's always because God has initiated that pursuit. God is always initiating the pursuit, and he is pursuing each and every single person. There isn't a person upon the face of the earth that God is not in pursuit of. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 12, referring to his death, he says, if I be lifted up, meaning put upon a cross, I will draw all men unto myself. And so there's not a person, I don't care where you would imagine a person might be in this world, there's not a person in this world that God is not in pursuit of. But we looked at then, how does God pursue people? Well, a number of ways. One of those ways is God uses us to pray for others. God increases grace in their life as we pray for them. In fact, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to pray for our leaders, pray for all men. And then he specifically says leaders. And that's why, you know, in my prayer this morning, I'm listing off leaders, because God's commanded us when we gather together that we ought to be praying for leaders. And you say, well, what difference does that make? My answer is, I don't know exactly, because I can't see in the unseen realm where things are activated when we're in agreement with God. But I know that he's told us to do that. I know that I was told 20 years ago, a fella that was much older than me, that back in the 50s, it was very common for just across the board churches to be praying for their leaders. And yet I know growing up, and we moved a lot, I don't really remember us praying, other than maybe around November, you know, for a week or so. I don't remember hearing prayers for leaders on a regular basis. And certainly, our leaders could use prayer. And so prayer is part of that, of God pursuing, using us. We talked about being sanctified unto the truth as we begin to pray for people. In 1 Peter, he talks about them being set apart unto the truth. It's just like as God begins to answer that prayer, as we pray for somebody, God starts showing up in their life. Just starts showing up. And, you know, this, I was flicking through the radio or looking at something on the internet, and it's like, and where did that come from? And it's about God. And God does that as he pursues people. The Holy Spirit sets them apart to come to the point where they would believe the truth. And we looked at the fact that God shows goodness to man. In Romans, it tells that the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance. And repentance is a fancy word for changing your thinking. A man changes his thinking, goes from depending upon himself, depending upon God. And it's not the judgment of God that leads men to that. It is the goodness of God. God reaching out, being merciful. In Psalm 107, you can see a number of things that happen there about the goodness of God. In each one of those situations, they were in trouble, and God shows up. Not because they were necessarily believers to begin with, but because they cried out to God. And many times, God will do that. I shared an example from a fellow from the island of Vinylhaven, and how he came to know Jesus. Remember, he's out in his lobster boat. He told me this personally, but he was out in his lobster boat. The sea is calm, and it's very, very foggy. And all of a sudden, he sees this great big huge rock that he's about to smash his boat into. And there's not enough time to turn it. And he said he stuck his head out of the doghouse there, which is that part of the boat that where they stand. And he said, "Lord, help!" And he said, out of nowhere, this wave just kind of pushed his boat over. He says, "I knew God did that." He didn't get saved right away. It was maybe 4 years after that. God continued to pursue him, and there were other acts of goodness that had bestowed in his life till he came to the point of trusting Jesus. But God uses goodness to help. God uses testimonies. We bear witness to the truth. In fact, even it says there in Revelation chapter 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. It's very, very powerful. You say, well, my testimony isn't anything great. Anybody's account of what God did to bring him to Jesus is amazing. Because it's a work of God. And so testimonies have a huge impact upon that. We're going to look at that a little bit later on today. And then nature. God uses nature. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1. I remember when I was teaching school in the summertime, I would worked at a dairy farm in Nobleboro, and there was a whole bunch of high school guys that were working there. And I got a chance to talk to them when we weren't wrestling. And I learned on that particular farm that if you didn't wrestle them, then they were going to gang up on you. So you, sometimes we'd be in the field doing something, and they'd start breakout wrestling. Well, I grew up, that's wasting your employer's time. But I found out if you don't jump in, the other guys aren't going to help you. That day, I got thrown in the pond, because and they said, you weren't joining in, they're gonna, those young guys are going to take you and throw you in the pond. So anyways, in the conversation with these guys, I asked, each one that I asked, I said, you ever think about God? Every single one of them said, yeah, I do. I think about whether there's a real God, whether there's heaven, whether there's a hell. So all of them were thinking. And part of what contributes to that is the reality of nature. In Romans chapter 1, he says here in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, and that word hold there means to hold down, who suppress the truth and righteousness. The reality that God is angry about sin is revealed in all of us, every single person. Verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's shown in them, for God showed it unto them. So there's a work that God's doing in every single individual with this reality that he exists. And he explains how he does it here in verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, the creation. So that they would understand what? Even his eternal power and Godhead, meaning his deity, so that they are without excuse. They have no defense. They can't say, I'm ignorant. I didn't know. Every single person sees by nature that there had to be a creator. Something or someone had to set this in motion. Everything that we see all has a beginning. Everything, you see a bookcase, there's a creator. It just didn't happen. When we dump a pile of firewood, it doesn't form into a house or a bookcase or a table. You know, there has to be some designer with a plan and working. All of life is that way. We don't have order out of confusion. It doesn't work that way. And so it's not unusual for guys to get together. I don't know what girls do, but guys to get together that have no interest in church or religion or things like that, don't read their Bible, maybe never have read their Bible, and to be drinking a beer around the campfire and says, what do you think? Do you think God's real? You know, why would they have those conversations? Because there's something going on in their lives where they're thinking about, what is this all about? Why am I here? And what happens when I die? These are all very, very important questions. And they don't mind opening up. That's another thing that's interesting. When they're all kind of on the same level, in other words, nobody's trying to convince them of God. They're just asking a question. Nobody's judging them. They're just asking the question. But when they have that situation, they start to reveal where the thoughts are. Yeah, is it? Is there life after death? Is there a God in heaven? Is hell real? And so I would like to show you how Paul used nature even to preach to those who had no Bible background. In Acts chapter 17, he's preaching to Gentiles, philosophers. These people, they don't have an understanding of the scriptures. So he doesn't start with Bible verses. There's nothing wrong with using Bible verses. It's good to use scripture, but these guys have no context for that So he uses nature, because God uses nature to speak to people's hearts. And in Acts chapter 17, if you'd read here with me, starting with verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill." This was a place where the philosophers would get together. And Paul is waiting for his boat to take him to the next place. And while he's waiting, he sees all the idolatry, and he's so burdened, and he goes to the place where they have this forum to be able to talk about all the different philosophies that people have. And so he comes along here to Athens, and he says, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar unto with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So they've got an altar for this God and this God and this God and this God. And then they have one here, "To the unknown God." Well, we don't know who he is, but in case we miss somebody, this is the one we have for that. And he says, "You guys are really superstitious." He says, "But I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is, the one that you don't know." He says, "To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." I want to stop here for a moment. Notice what he says. He gives in verse 25, he says he gives to all life and breath and all things. He's talking about the Creator God. And he has made of all nations one blood. It used to be that we were ignorant of these things. Now, we could have figured it out if we went into the scripture, but in World War II, they wouldn't do a blood transfusion from a black man to a white man because that was black man's blood. But if they could have read this passage, they'd have known it doesn't matter skin color, all one blood. Now, you say, "Well, there's different types." Yes, there's blood types. I agree. But it's not like, you know, that a black man's blood wouldn't fit with a white man's blood. All of us are of one blood. And he says, the purpose behind this, for us to think about this, that it's made of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth. And he says, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In Maine history, you learn about the war of the maps, right? In northern Maine. Because there was this controversy with Canada and where the boundary was and all that. And why was it we tried to push into Canada and we couldn't? We tried to take more because God had determined the boundaries. We tried to take Cuba at one point and just couldn't seem to do that. Why? Because God has determined the boundaries. There's certain things. It's like even with all the power of the United States of America, there are boundaries here that were predetermined by God. And their times. And when people and when nations exist and when they rise and they fall and all these things that have already been determined by God beforehand. And why? Why is he doing all this? That we might say, is somebody in charge? Is there something bigger than us? And it says in verse 27, that they might seek the Lord. Now, God's already initiated it. And he's using here, in this instance, he's using nature to prick their conscience and stir them to thinking. And when a person seeks after God, it's because God has already been seeking him. that they might seek the Lord. Notice this is so encouraging. If haply, or by chance, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of them. It's not like you just let your feelings go, but if you're kind of blind as to what's there, you're kind of feeling it out, so to speak, and he says, you're not sure that there's a God that you might feel after. It's like, are you real, God? I mean, do you exist? There's been many a person that said, God, if you're real, prove it. And we talked about that last time. And God does answer that prayer. If you're sincere, if you are pursuing God, wanting to know if he's reality, God will answer that prayer. I guarantee it, because the scriptures say so. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he tells us that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Unfortunately, many times, people say, well, I'd like to know, but they really don't want to know. Because they think that being ignorant of God somehow lets them off. Like, I didn't know it, so how can you hold me accountable? Well, that would be true if that was reality. But the reality is, we do know. There's a witness inside of us. Because we were made in the image of God. Therefore, God has caused that witness to be in us. And we're without excuse. We're without defense. None of us can say, I didn't know any of that. So, God's in pursuit. And it's not like God's trying to make your life miserable. He's trying to bring you into a love relationship. He's desiring to restore man to himself. You know, when Adam and Eve, they sinned in the garden there, it just messed everything up. And God's in pursuit of us to bring us back into fellowship with him. You know, back in the early days of creation, people were living hundreds and hundreds of years. We weren't designed to die. God designed us to live. But sin caused death. And so God pursues man, and it's his desire that man would respond to the pursuit, but God will not force anybody. You have a free will. I have a free will. And why does God allow that? Because if he didn't allow free will, we wouldn't see a lot of the bad stuff that's taking place, because people wouldn't be able to choose that. Because God, if he is a good God, and he is, and he didn't allow free will, he would never have people choosing bad things. They would always choose kindness. But you cannot love without being able to choose. I have got to be able to reject to truly demonstrate love when I accept. And so God gives this free will to all people. And he beckons us, and he draws us, and he woos us, and he goes after us, and he pursues us. And we're laying in our bed, or we wake up at 2:30 in the morning, and we start thinking about some of these things, probably because somebody's praying for us. And we wonder about that. God is in pursuit. He also uses a person of peace. And I'd like to introduce this concept this morning. Won't finish it, but I introduce this concept that as God would desire that all men would come to know him, that none should perish. In fact, I think this is very significant. The scriptures tell us, Jesus tells us in the scriptures, that hell was not designed for man. It was designed for the devil and the angels that followed him in rebellion. It is God's desire that no man ever have to go to hell. That every person would have their offenses, their transgressions forgiven. He's provided a way. And he pleads with us to take that. But he is a just and holy God that cannot allow sin to not be dealt with, to be judged. And so he was willing at his own expense to put himself as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and die upon a cross. And that's why we celebrate at this season the coming of Jesus, the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, because he had to have a physical body to be able to have a death. And he experienced, though he remained God all the time, he also experienced what it is to be a human being. And that pain upon the cross was real for him. And he, the innocent one, took it all upon himself so that we wouldn't have to do that. And the worst of it, the only thing that he complained about, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was at that point when the Father in heaven had to turn his back upon Jesus and there was separation between them. That was the only thing he complained about. He did not complain about the thorns being stuck down into his head, and he didn't complain about his beard being ripped out, and he didn't complain about the whippings and his back being like ribbons, and they put on the robe and then ripped it off after it coagulated, and all of that pain. He never complained about any part of that. He was a lamb to the slaughter. They say, as a lamb that's dumb before the slaughter. He says nothing. But when the Father turned his back and there was that relational separation, that was the greatest pain. And he took that separation that all of us would have to endure in hell, separated from God forever. And God does not want that for us. He didn't design hell for us. But he will not force us. But his hand is reaching out. He says, will you come? Will you take my sacrifice upon the cross? And so as God reaches out to man, one of the ways that we find him pursuing man is the person of peace. I'd like you to go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. On two different occasions, Jesus, in preparing his followers with the methodology that would be effective, he sends them out. The first time, he sends out the 12 disciples. They go out two by two. And then later on, he sends out more followers, more than just the 12. There's 70. And he sends them out. And he gives them essentially the same instructions. And in Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to skip to verse 5 because the intervening verses list all the names of those 12 disciples, of which you're welcome to read, but I'm not going to for time's sake. Verse 1, it says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And then he lists all the disciples. In verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they were sent out with the instruction, and this is worthy of much more time than what I'm going to give it this morning, but I want to bring us to the point of that worthy one. There is somebody there, and in Luke, we'll look at this next time we open up the scriptures next Sunday. But he says, look for that worthy one. Luke refers to him as the person of peace. There's somebody that's influential. May not look influential on the surface, but there's somebody that's influential, and you're looking for that person that's an inroads to a group of people. And God has already prepared their hearts. They're already seeking. And, you know, it's hard, and especially I think it's illustrated well here in Maine. If you come from down south, a lot of times you're going to be, you know, you come from down south, you're going to be a pastor in some church here in Maine, and it's a while before you're accepted. Do you understand that? But that's true in other countries too. You go in another country, you're the foreigner. But he's designed a method here of reaching people, and it's finding that person of peace, finding that worthy person. So there's a person that has a social network that God's already prepared their heart, and so you're looking. And in that city, there may not be somebody ready yet. If that's the case, then you leave. They're not ready yet. It doesn't mean you write them off. It means you leave them now. Maybe they need the testimony. They hear what's happening in the next city. But you're not going to waste your time with that. You're looking for where God is already at work and drawing somebody to himself. That's the way God's kingdom goes forward. We join him. We don't try to force it on anybody. There's people here that God is pursuing. We need to be in tune with them, with God, to be able to connect with them. And so this person of peace has a social network. And when they come to know Jesus as their Savior, the testimony of their changed life has a big impact. And somebody wants to know, what happened to Joe? And Joe's telling them about, these are things I used to do and I don't even want to do them anymore. It's changed. My life is different, and I'm glad for it. I don't even miss it. What? Well, come on, Joe. Let's go do the things we used to do. Nah, I don't want to do that stuff. You say, what has happened to you? They were made a new creature. They're not even trying to be religious. They're just in love with Jesus. And that testimony speaks volumes. And then God uses that in pursuit of people. I would like to look at one example that we're quite familiar with from the scriptures. And I have many more to share next week. Excuse me. But I'd like you to go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And this is where we'll end today in this passage. This is a story about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And this is, we've already talked about her in the time past. She was not well received in the town by the women because she had taken some other husbands in the past, and the men would talk with her. But she's coming to the well at the middle of the day because there's a certain social pressure there that she didn't want to be a part of. And it says here, remember, that Jesus must needs, this is verse 4 of John 4. It says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, so that's noontime. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Then notice verse 8, he says, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. So the disciples go down into Samaria. They don't like the Samaritans. Jews don't like Samaritans because in the past, historically, they had compromised and they had interwoven false belief with Judaism. And so they wholeheartedly discarded the Samaritans. They looked at them as inferior. It was almost worse than the Gentiles because they had compromised. So the guys go down to get meat. Now I can imagine what that conversation was like. Oh, I hate going down into the Samaritans. And most of the time, they would go around. They would take the long route around and go this way so they didn't have to go through Samaria when they were going to Galilee. But it says he must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a person that God has prepared her heart, and that she was looking for truth, and he's approaching her. And she responds to his talk to her about he was thirsty and he wanted something to drink, and then he says, but you know, I have something to give you to drink that you won't even have to thirst again. And she's confused. He's talking spiritual and she's talking physical. And this is a key point. In order to find person of peace, you need to be spiritual, but we don't want to be religious. Being religious is not the answer. Very few people that I come in contact are even interested in being religious. And I tell them, well, I don't want to be religious either. I love Jesus. It's not about coming into a church building that has a steeple and, you know, it's not about I can take the tie off and I can still preach. You know, it doesn't, none of that stuff matters. It's not about being religious. It's not about following a bunch of rules, which is what usually is associated with religious. And one of the young men that we meet with on Monday nights in our discipleship time, his name is Alex. I said, Alex, why are you here? And he says, well, some of the guys have been asking me to come. I said, okay, great. He says, but I'm not really into the church thing. And I said, neither am I. I says, well, what we're trying to do here is discover who Jesus is and then fall in love with him and follow him. He goes, I'm down for that. Used to be when my age, when I was a kid, I was up for that. Now we're down for that. You know, go figure. So here Jesus is pursuing this lady. And in the midst of this discussion, and I'm wrapping this up, so I'm leaving out a lot of detail, he brings up the reality that she's got a sin problem. Because he says, well, go get your husband. And she says, well, I'll read it. I'll start with verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to this well. And Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. And she was honest. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he that thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou sayest truly. She said unto him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. She's amazed. How do you know this? So then she starts talking about religion. And his answer is not so much as the religious questions. He says it's about a relationship and being spiritual. In verse 23, it says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now let me just say, as a caution here, oftentimes when people say, well, I'm spiritual, they're pursuing a feeling. And true worship is always going to be governed by this book. It does affect our feelings, I agree. But it's not just, well, I feel this, and therefore it's spiritual, and that's a good thing to pursue. Because there are also counterfeits. And this is how we determine that, so we don't get off the track. But he said, God is seeking. God is seeking for worshipers, spiritual worshipers. And because Jesus was in tune with the Father, because he was spiritual, he was in tune to see that this woman was seeking, and he was able to find her, connect with her. The disciples, they were religious, and they were going to get food, but they weren't in tune with what God was going on. Because even as they come back, nobody says, you know, why are you talking to her? They wanted to ask that question. Because religiously, that was wrong to do. And then they said, well, we've got the food for you. Because she leaves and she's going to go down into town and tell everybody what she's encountered, knowing the Messiah. And a whole crowd is coming back. See, that's what the person of peace does. It brings a whole social network. And you reach them by investing in a person. It's not about mass evangelism. It's about finding a person that's seeking after the truth that God's already prepared. And then it multiplies. And it's way, way more effective than having a tent set up and just trying to have flyers and have a whole bunch of people. Not that it's wrong to do that. But it's just not as effective as just pursuing a person like God does. God pursues people. And God is, he pursues us, then he wants us to pursue others, to pursue God. It's about relationship. The thing that means the most in life is relationships. And so he uses relationship to pursue. And when they said, well, we've got meat for you to eat. And he says, well, I have meat to eat you don't know of. They're like, we just went down into town to get this. Come on now. Who gave him food? And you can read this and hear, and he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me to finish the work. I'm in pursuit of people. And that's more satisfying than even that food when I'm hungry. God is in pursuit. And he uses people, persons of peace. But we need to realize being religious kind of takes us out of the game. It's being in tune with God because he's looking for those who are spiritual. In fact, when we're walking with Jesus, those people that are seeking tend to gravitate to us. We're going to talk about that next week. My friends, are you responding to God's pursuit of you? I don't know what's going on in your heart. You can say, well, I'm already a born-again Christian. That's great. He's still pursuing. Are you walking with him? Or have you got distracted? Is it time to put aside some things that are distracting? Because we're told in Hebrews that we're to put aside the sin and the weight that so easily beset us. So there's things, there's activities that are not wrong in and of themselves. There's just a distraction that I can't focus on following Jesus. We've all got them, right? I do. I have. Lots of stuff is not sin, but it's just I've got to be careful to keep everything in balance. And I fail at that often. There's always having to recalculate. I feel like that GPS thing, you know? Recalculating, yeah. But do you know Jesus? If you don't, today's the day of salvation. If God stirred your heart, and say, I don't know where everybody's at, but if God stirred your heart, respond to his stirring. Because you can know him. You can walk with him. He comes inside. And he changes our human spirit. He makes it all new. And then he progressively changes our soul. And eventually, he'll give us even a new body. That day in the future. God is calling. Have you heard his call? Answer. Father, thank you for our time together. We praise you, O Lord. We praise you, for you are a God that's pursuing us, and we thank you. We thank you for that reality. And God, we thank you that at salvation, you don't stop pursuing us, that you continue to draw us close to yourself. God, help us to respond to your promptings. Help us to hear the still small voice as you whisper to us, to come aside and spend some time with you, to hear what you have to say to us, to take care of some things that have been left undone. God, give us grace that we might humble ourselves before you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.